Good to be gathered together again in God's household this morning and picking up our study of the Song of Solomon, a series that we have called True Romance. We've been looking here really at the Song of Songs, the love song to, as it were, in all other love songs. And I've been enjoying this series. I hope you have too. I know some of you have been. You're sitting a little closer, you're holding hands, you're smiling at each other. I remember after one of the early sermons, one brother was right after the service ready to apply the word, and we talked about how Solomon had compared his wife to a chariot and horses, and he says, "I can't wait to go home and tell my wife that her eyes look like the headlights of a Ferrari," you know. And I know you've been paying attention, even to the illustrations. You've been putting up with my singing, and last week I made the mistake of looking for some help from the audience, and my eyes landed on Raquel Solomon. I said, "You know, Raquel, maybe you know this song," and what did I do that for? Went to the beach for the baptism, and immediately after the sister got out of the water, a couple of folks pulled me aside and said, "We know them songs too." You know, "We cool too," you know. So I'm sorry, y'all. But God's been teaching us by His Word what true romance looks like. How it is that a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, ought to use words to express their affection and to cultivate, to stir up even greater longing. And we've been seeing how romance really is a kind of cycle. This kind of moving back and forth continuously between creating expectation and longing and fulfilling that longing by delighting in each other. And as we delight in each other as husband and wife, it creates more anticipation. And as our anticipation grows, there are to be yet more fulfillment. And really, as we read this collection of songs, that's what we're seeing, this kind of iteration, this cycling between longing and fulfillment, the expression of desire and the completion of that desire. And last week we were thinking about the subject, how should women speak about their husbands? And this week we want to come to its kind of cousin. How should men speak about their women? How should husbands speak about their wives in an effort to cultivate, to grow, to deepen romance? If you have your Bibles, we are now in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, and down to chapter 7, verse 9. And as we look at this portion of the song, I want to hang our thoughts on kind of three points. If you're taking notes, this is the outline. For romance to grow, our words should do three things. Number one, brothers, express growing appreciation for our wives. Express growing appreciation for our wives. We see that in chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. Number two, our words should protect intimacy with our wives. Protect intimacy with our wives. We see that in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. And number three, with our words, we should declare satisfaction in our wives. We should declare our satisfaction in our wives. Chapter 7, verse 1 to 9. That's our outline for this morning. Turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. This is God speaking to us in His Word. "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession? I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? How beautiful your sandal feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by his tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine. As I said, this is God's word, and it's meant to help us in expressing true romance, of delighting in the ones with whom we have been blessed. And we got three thoughts we want to think about this morning. And the first, again, is that for romance to grow, our words should express growing appreciation for our wives. We see that in verses 4-9 of chapter 6. Really, part of this part of the text is really a repetition of something that Solomon said over in chapter 4, verses 1-3. Look back there, where Solomon writes there, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. We get that repeated here in chapter 6. Look at the second part of verse 5. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. You'll keep in mind that in Hebrew poetry, repetition is really important. It's in the repetition that you get clues to meaning. And so here, in repeating this same description of his beloved, he's emphasizing what he finds attractive about her. He maybe found that attractive about her when he first met her, and now, however long later, he's still drawn to those particular aspects of her beauty. In our day, using computers, if we want to emphasize something, we put it in bold, or maybe we put it in italics or underline it. We put an exclamation mark beside. Well, the repetition in Hebrew poetry is that putting it in bold, the underlining, the exclamation mark. So Solomon is expressing his appreciation for her. Her hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. You remember that we had said when we saw this in chapter 4 that goats in that region tend to have dark hair, black hair. And from a distance in the desert sun, you see a flock of goats moving down a mountain. They seem to shimmer, and the mountain itself seems to flow and to wave. And so he's drawing out that aspect of her hair. And her teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each one has its own twin. Not one of them is alone. And you'll remember that this is an expression of her being a rare beauty. For there were no dentists in that day. There were no dental hygienists. There was no dental floss. There was nobody doing cosmetic surgery on teeth. So to find a woman with all her teeth, that was rare. That was special. And he praises her for it. The temples behind her veil, like the halves of a pomegranate, probably a reference to her cheeks and the complexion, the ruddy red complexion of her cheeks. Now, one simple application from this repetition. It's okay, in fact, it's good, to repeatedly express our appreciation for aspects of our wife's beauty or of our husband's good looks. We should tell her again and again, guys, that we find her beautiful in particular ways, and we should use words to express that creatively. So, brothers, if you get a good line that makes her smile and coo a little bit, don't stop using it. As long as she's blushing and smiling, you keep working that thing, right? You remind her of what's beautiful about her, what draws you to her. Don't be like the man in the story who was having breakfast with his wife one morning. They had been married a full 20 years. And they're sitting across the breakfast table eating breakfast, and he's reading his morning paper, and his wife bursts out in tears, and she says, "You don't love me." And he lowers the paper and he looks at it. Says, "What do you mean?" She says, "You don't love me." He says, "Of course I do. Don't you remember 20 years ago when we got married? I told you I love you. And if anything changes, I'll let you know." You know, we don't want to be that guy. We should regularly and repeatedly express our affection for our wives. But we should also express a growing appreciation for our wives. In other words, as we live together and as we sort of learn more about each other, there should be things added to our list of appreciations and adorations. You know, because we've heard Solomon say verses 5-7 before, back in chapter 4, in some ways, not only does it emphasize that part, but it also brings into clearer focus the new parts that are added here in chapter 6. Look with me at verses 4 and 8 and 9. Solomon says, "You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique, the only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines praised her." What's the new thing Solomon is adding here? What's the deeper appreciation? You see, he's saying that her beauty has an excelling royal quality. Consider the images he's using in verse 5. She's as beautiful as Tirzah. Now, Tirzah was an ancient city known for its beauty. In fact, after Solomon dies and the kingdom is split for about 50 years, it becomes the capital of the northern kingdom. This is where Israel set up her king and set up its seat of power. Here in Tirzah, until it's destroyed. Solomon says she's as beautiful as that place. But not only that, she's as lovely as Jerusalem, the city of David. That city on a mountain surrounded by other mountains that grabs your eye when you come over the hill and focuses you on Solomon's temple, that splendid temple that sat atop the hill and grabbed the eye of every passerby. And remember what David says about Jerusalem? In Psalm 48 verse 2, he says that it is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. And in Psalm chapter 50, verse 2, David says again, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. And that's what Solomon says about her beauty here. It is royal. It's a God-given perfection. It is the joy of all the earth. Her beauty is the capital city of his affection. And notice he says that she is majestic as troops with banners. The word majestic can also be translated terrible, as in the Old English sense, in the awesome, the awe-inspiring sense. He's saying, just looking at you knocks me down. You see there in verse 5, turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. He says she's as awe-inspiring as an ancient army, arrayed on a hill, swords and shields gleaming in the sunshine, the king's banner furling in the wind, majestic and terrible, awe-inspiring to everybody who sees it. That's his beauty. She's awesome. And in verses 8 and 9, pick up that royal beauty imagery by comparing her to queens and concubines and virgins. He says you can take 60 queens, 80 concubines, and a countless number of women who have not known men, and they would all praise her beauty. Look at verse 9. The maidens saw her and called her blessed or happy. The queens and concubines praised her. In his eyes, she's a dove. In his eyes, she is perfect and unique, and he has grown in his love and appreciation for her. And he tells her so. If Solomon were Jamaican and writing this love song, you know what he'd be writing, don't you? He'd maybe be Tarris Riley. She's royal. Anybody know that one? You almost have to bounce if you do some Jamaican song. Yeah. No, I never been someone shy until I seen your eyes. Still I had to try. Yeah. Oh. Oh, yes, let me get my words right and then approach you. Woman, I'll treat you like a man is supposed to. You never have to cry, no. I know everyone can relate, but when they find that special someone, then the chorus. And she's royal, so royal, and I want her in my life. I never knew anyone so one of a kind. No, the way she moved to her own beat. Hey! She has the qualities of a queen. She's a queen, the song goes on to say. And that's precisely what Solomon is saying right here. She's a queen. His lady is greater than a queen. 60 queens would praise her. See, he's grown in his admiration for her beauty. He's seeking new depths, and he's bringing out in praise and celebration what he's found there. Her beauty has taken on a royal, deeper character, a virtuous quality, really. Did you notice that? He alludes to her virtue in verse 9 when he says, my perfect one. That's how the NIV puts it, but the Holman translation puts it, my virtuous one. The ESV picks up the thought a little bit later when it says, pure to her who bore her. It's her virtue that inspires his praise of her beauty. And you remember, this is what Solomon's mother taught him as a little boy. You remember in Proverbs 31 where King Lemuel, which is a name for Solomon, is being taught to look for a virtuous woman? You remember what she says near the end of that chapter, Proverbs 31, verse 30. Charm is what? Deceptive. And beauty is what? Fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. It's beginning to see virtue in this woman. And it's what God himself looks for. You remember when God in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16, was looking for a king for his people. Do you remember what he told the prophet there? The prophets saw all the handsome sons of Jesse, and with each handsome son, the prophet was like, it must be this one, must be this one. You remember what God says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? He says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. This is what God says. He says, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at what? The outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. And see, here, Solomon is learning to praise her, ultimately, for the things that are in her heart, not just the things that are external to her, her external beauty and her internal beauty. He's learned the lesson of 1 Peter chapter 3. You might write these verses down. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. You remember how Peter instructs women there? He says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Notice, which is of great worth in God's sight. See, those of us who are currently married or looking to marry, those guys, us guys, we should see beauty the way God sees it. We should admire not only the external features of beauty, but we should be looking for that more enduring beauty. We should be looking for that meek and quiet spirit. We should be looking for women who love the Lord. And we should be doing that in part because the outer beauty, Peter tells us, fades away. But that inner beauty never fades away, which means it is something that we can delight in always. So, single ladies, be sure with all of your adorning, all of your beautifying, all the time you spend in the closet and the mirror, be sure you spend time in the closet with the Lord, beautifying your soul, beautifying your spirit. If you want someone to love you for who you are, be sure to pay attention to who you are. Be sure to pay attention to your own soul. And wait for a man who sees it and appreciates it and sings about it. Don't settle. Not with that part of yourself. And guys, what do we appreciate more and more as we have courted a particular woman or as we have been married? What quality in her life, what virtue about her life sort of rises up to us? Maybe we didn't see it when we first began to date, but as we have gotten to know each other and as we have paid attention to her life, it has just sort of more and more kind of exalted itself in our sight and made her more dear to us. Can you list those qualities about your wife? You list those qualities about the woman you're dating? For those will be the enduring qualities that give rise to your song in that relationship. And brothers, do we praise our women for their virtue as well as their looks? Or are we kind of shallow how, only seeing the exterior? And single men, what are you looking for in a wife? Are you looking for virtue that surpasses beauty? Have you matured enough to see deeper than skin and shape in order to see the beauty of heart and character? Do we find a woman's love for the Lord the most beautiful thing about her? Someone said that a woman should love the Lord so deeply, should be so in the Lord, that in order to find her, the man has to be in the Lord too. And that's what we want. For romance to grow, our words should express growing appreciation for our wives. But secondly, for romance to grow, our words should protect the intimacy that we have with our wives. Notice in verses 10 to 13, we get this dialogue that goes on between the friends and Solomon. Pay attention to how Solomon's words affect himself, affect his wife, and affect his friends. Look, in verse 10, the friends see her beauty too. Who is this that appears like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as stars in procession? See, they're in awe of her beauty too. And like the dawn, her beauty has a sudden and dramatic impact on them. And like the moonlit sky or the blazing sun, there's a radiance about her that they recognize. And they too find her majestic. They stand in awe of her. And so they join in singing her praises. But now, here's the question. Brothers, how do we handle other men's comments about our wives? I mean, how do we respond and how do we talk about our wives' beauty without creating the wrong kind of interest in other guys? So look, husbands, brothers, men, we should speak of our wives the same way that we said last week. Our wives should speak of us. Do you remember that? So in other words, we should speak of our wives in such a way that three things follow. She is honored even in her absence, not torn down. That you are drawn to her romantically, not drawn away. And number three, your friends help to protect your romance instead of harming it. Right? That's the way Solomon has spoken of her throughout this song. Now, notice how the woman replies in verses 11 and 12. I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. You remember that the nut groves is another way of referring to their garden, and the garden is symbolic of that private place where they share their love. It's the place where they go alone to enjoy one another. It's a place of privacy and intimacy. And the new growth here and the buds and the blooms that she's looking for are just metaphors for describing a fresh experience of intimacy and love and communion with her husband. She went looking for that. Then verse 12. Before she realized it, it happened so quickly and effortlessly. We might say she was swept off her feet. That's the effect of our romantic words and actions. That's the effect it should have on our wives. They should draw her out to the place of our love, and they should make her to feel swept away. And she feels like royalty. Notice there at the end of verse 12, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. This may seem too obvious to state, but I find that I need reminding of this. Brothers, women like to be romanced. They like to be swept away. Not just when we were dating them at first and up to the time that she said, I do, but she wants a life of being swept away, of being carried along by our love and by our affection. I've yet to meet a woman who doesn't want that. And don't raise your hand and say you don't want that, because I just might call you a liar right here in public. I've yet to meet a woman who didn't want from that special man to feel just swept away constantly in his love and in his affection. And guys, we can think wrongly about this, right? We can think that's something that chumps get into. Brothers, this is what good men do. This is what strong men do. This is what wise men do. And when we do this with word and with the word, Ephesians 5 says, like Christ receiving the church, we receive back to ourselves a bride who is more radiant, who is more beautiful, who has more splendor because of our love. But notice in verse 13 that the friends speak up again. She goes in verse 11 down to their garden, and in verse 13, now notice the friends, come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze upon you. Now that word gaze is really strong in its connotation. They want to sexually devour her with their eyes. They're men full of lust after Solomon's wife. Now, I don't know how you other brothers would respond to this. But men calling my wife so they can gaze upon her, it's going to be a problem. I mean, I'll kill a dead tree for this woman. You understand? Now, let me go ahead and tell you, saints. Now, I'm your pastor, and I love you. I know you love me, too. Now, if you ever, you're at work somewhere in the community, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Ooh, I heard your pastor was just loud and arguing and fighting. I heard your pastor got arrested." You know, you go ahead and tell them, say, "Yeah, somebody must have said something about Christy." You know what just happened. You know what just happened. And I think it was a problem for Solomon, too. Notice the second half of verse 13. Solomon says there, the you there is masculine plural. So we know he's talking to a group of men. He addresses a whole group of men, these so-called friends, and this is what he says. He says, "Now why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim?" Now, part about the dance of Mahanaim, scholars debate that. It's a real obscure Hebrew phrase. We don't really know what it means, but we know what the first part means. "Why are you looking at my woman? What you mean? You want to gaze upon my wife?" I mean, he's putting these brothers in check, right? He's sort of drawing them up by the shirt tail. Now, remember, it's Solomon who also writes Proverbs chapter 6, verse 34. I know you got that memorized, but let me tell you what it says. He says, "Jealousy arouses a husband's anger, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge." He's putting these cats on notice. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. He's protecting her honor and her beauty by setting limits on what others can say about her and setting limits on those things that are meant to be private and intimate and only between them. See, brothers, sometimes we commend our wives' beauty not by what we say to our wives, but by what we allow or don't allow said about our wives. And Solomon's having none of this. He's guarding her honor. He's being, in a word, chivalrous. Temptations used to sing a song. Maybe y'all know this. Some Temptation fans. "Now I'm the kind of guy who don't believe that chivalry is dead. No, no. 'Cause I believe a woman should be treated with the utmost respect." Mm-hmm. Now maybe you know the chorus. "Now I like opening doors, picking up her hanky off the floor. Treat her like a lady. Light her cigarette if she smokes, even help her with her coat. Treat her like a lady." Y'all know this song. "Compliment her on her hair, even help her with her chair. Treat her like a lady. Now, boy, you should remember to be a gentleman. Treat her like a lady." That's what's happening in this text. Solomon looks at these men and he says, "Oh, you start singing the Temptation. And you're going to treat my woman like a lady." You're talking about what you see and gazing upon her. That doesn't belong to you. That's between me and her. Solomon is being chivalrous. So, brothers, a few lessons from this, a few observations for us. Don't let your friends, again, I think this should be obvious, but we probably ought to say it. Don't let your friends comment on your woman, your wife, sexually. Ever. Don't let your friends comment on your wife's faults. Ever. Don't you comment on your wife's faults with your friends, ever. That's experience and wisdom back there. Yeah? Don't let your friends or other men be rude or disrespectful to your wife, ever, in any way. Or to put it in the positive, always protect the garden of your love. Let no one disturb the peace of your garden. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. You know these words. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And it's interesting to me that it is Solomon's mother, in part, who teaches him these lessons. Now, don't get me wrong. Dads should teach their sons how to treat a lady. But women can do that very powerfully too. And not by any desire of our own, but many mothers here are single moms and raising boys by yourself. Listen, you can teach him how he should care for a woman. You should teach him that. To respect and to protect a woman. Teach him to marry her and to remain with her alone and to treat her like a lady. You know, we want to turn the curve on single parenting. Not by blaming single parents, but by taking our little boys and our little girls and teaching them what true romance and true love and true commitment looks like. We need to use our words to protect what is intimate and private with our wives. Number three, for romance to grow, our words should declare satisfaction in her love. See there in verses 1-9 of chapter 7. Normally, Solomon has described the Shulamite woman from head to toe. You see that, for example, in chapter 4, verses 1-5. But here in chapter 7, he reverses it, and he describes her from toe to head. Look here in verse 1. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of a craftsman's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like a royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best of wine. Now, he's restating her beauty, but he's not simply restating her beauty. He's not simply calling attention to the parts of her body that he gives praise to, like her legs in verse 1 or her navel in verse 2. Beyond these descriptions, the main idea seems to be his great satisfaction in her. He's saying, you satisfy. Darling, you send me. You please me. You fill me. He says it plainly, notice there in verse 6, how beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. But he says it poetically also, not just plainly. Verse 2, your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Verse 9, and your mouth is like the best wine. In the Old Testament, the image of goblets and wine are symbolic of feasting, of merriment, of joy. Of large, sumptuous banquets. Her love is like that kind of banquet, the kind of place where you're always satiated, you're always satisfied because there's enough there for your fill. He's taking great pleasure in her. And he tells us what lengths he'll go to for that satisfaction. Did you notice that image there, the climbing image of verse 8? It tells us what heights he's willing to go to. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I'll take hold of its fruit. Now, having not grown up in the Caribbean, I don't know if this is possible or not, but it strikes me that climbing a palm tree would be difficult. Not many limbs to hold on to or anything. I suppose you could shimmy up, but this is what he's saying. He said, I'll go through great lengths and climb to great heights to be delighted in your love, to be satisfied in your love. Verses 9 to 13, which we'll look at next week, they tell us that she wants to satisfy him. She wants him to find his greatest earthly pleasure in her romance and her love. And guys, that's true of our wives and every woman. Every woman feels joy and security when she knows that she alone, among all the women of the world, bring satisfaction and delight to you, her man. Give your wife that security. Give her that joy. Let her know that she alone, her love alone, satisfies you. Here are a couple of quick ways that, in principle, we can do that. Number one, drink from your own cistern. Drink from your own well. That's what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. It says, don't drink water from other fountains. Don't accept compliments from other women. Don't look for emotional connections with other women. Don't watch pornography or movies with explicit sexual content. Don't flirt or allow others to flirt with you. Drink only from your wife's well. Keep coming home for water there. Drink from that sister. She will know that she alone satisfies you. Number two, remove all rivals. Remove all competition with your wife. That competition could come from another woman, whether just a friend, or whether something more inappropriate. That competition could come from other male friends, hanging with the boys too much, making her insecure in where you hanging out with the boys at. The rivals could be your work. How often has work been a mistress to men? A rival could be what you watch or what you read. It could be video games or sports. Whatever the case, brothers, let us eliminate all rivals for our wives. Remove them in order to protect and grow your romance. Our wives should have this constant feeling and this constant knowledge that there is no competition. There's no close second. There's no distant second. There is her alone. That's how we want them to feel. And number three, remove all doubts about your satisfaction in her. Drink from your own well. Remove every competition. Remove all doubt. Well, Pastor T, how you do that? Tell her. Show her. Tell her and show her so often and so much and in so many varied ways that she satisfies you, that she never has cause or even opportunity to doubt it. Tell her that you are full with her love. And if you're here this morning and perhaps you're dating or looking for a wife, look for a woman that you believe will satisfy you for all your life. You're not looking for temporary pleasure. You're not looking for something that's kind of flashy and short-lived. You're not looking for something that's exciting for a moment and then it dies out. You're actually looking for someone who stirs your heart, not just in a moment, but who stirs your heart for a lifetime. So, brothers, don't you settle either. Don't be too proud and overly picky, but don't settle either. Well, what's it look like to be too proud and overly picky? Well, some guys are looking and waiting for a perfect 10. See, they're laughing because it's funny. Because most guys are around at 5, you know what I mean? Waiting on a perfect 10 and you like, brother, a 6. You know. That's what it's to be proud and too picky. But do find someone you are attracted to and that you think will delight and satisfy your love. Someone in whom you will find pleasure. So do you light up when she walks into the room? And do you continue to discover wonderful and surprising things about her that only make you more interested? And do you want to give your attention to studying her as your wife for decades? That's what you're looking for, someone who compels your attention and to whom you give studiously your attention. Well, there's something implicit in all of this that I want us to be sure to observe. There's a connection in the Song of Solomon between all this talk of beauty and of satisfaction. Beauty is made to please. We are made to find pleasure in gorgeous things. We see this, for example, in relationships all the time, right? Guys look for beautiful women of various kinds, and women present beauty in order to attract men. And it goes the other way, too. Women look for that tall, dark, and handsome man, and men present themselves as desirable in order to attract women. Because we understand instinctively that beauty and pleasure are meant to go hand in hand. And we see that not only in relationships, but we see that in nature, too, don't we? Sunsets bring us pleasure. To see our brother Larry's book of sunsets here in Cayman, and how the beauty awakens pleasure. Mountain ranges leave us in awe. Blue skies and waterfalls make us happy. The power and the beauty and the diversity of the sea and the life that's in the sea makes you feel small and amazed and pleased. God plants these surprises all over creation, and their beauty is meant to satisfy or please us. Beauty and pleasure belong together. Here's the problem. We sometimes make beauty into a god. We sometimes worship beauty. And when that happens, we seek pleasure in all the wrong things. How do we see this? We see people making desperate attempts to resist aging and to extend youthful beauty beyond its limits. We see older men chasing younger women in a vain attempt to please themselves. And when beauty becomes an idol, people actually twist what is really beautiful. Things like physical intimacy in marriage and romance, they twist it into something that's really quite ugly, like pornography and adultery and fornication. And when beauty becomes an idol, it actually twists us into being selfish and self-oriented, finding our pleasure in ourselves rather than giving pleasure or finding it in others. And here's the problem. We see people who are, in that way, making beauty an idol, and sin is distorting their view of what's really beautiful, but they're never satisfied, are they? They are never pleased, because sin always disappoints. Idols, because they are not gods, can never fulfill your desires. I mean, it promises us pleasure from ugly things or from beautiful things misused just a little bit. Then when we taste it, we find out two things. It did not deliver. We were not satisfied. And we have drifted from God. We have drifted into idolatry. See, the basic problem with all men is that we are idolaters. Charles Spurgeon said, the hearts of men are idol factories. And we worship false gods of our own making, and we try to find pleasure in them. And because we do that, we're cut off from the one true and living God. See, we were made for pleasure, and we were made for satisfaction, but we were made for that pleasure and satisfaction that comes from a far greater beauty than the beauty of spouses or the beauty of the creation. Have you asked yourself, how will you be happy forever if you don't have an object of delight that is forever? How will your happiness last if everything you place your happiness in is temporary? See, we were made for that pleasure that comes from perfect beauty, which is God Himself. When we find our pleasures in Him, we find that all lesser beauties fall into their proper place. They really become beautiful in all the right ways, and our enjoyment of them becomes satisfying in all the right ways. All the lesser beauties of creation are really signs pointing us to that ultimate beauty of the Creator. St. Augustine said in his book, The Confessions, that Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. In other words, the only thing that satisfies the human heart, the only beauty that leads to forever pleasure, is God. It's God Himself in all of His splendor and His radiance. And Jesus came to bring us safely back to God so that we can delight now in God's beauty and the glory of life with God forever. Jesus revealed the beauty of God in His perfect obedience to the Father. You realize that holiness is another word for beauty. And Christ, in all of His holiness, is revealing that positive beauty that flows from the very character of God. And Jesus reveals the beauty of God when He goes to Calvary's cross. You realize that when the Savior dies for sinners, the mercy and the sacrifice that are being displayed there is beauty. That doesn't climb palm trees, but the kind of beauty that hangs on a different tree, a rugged cross, and bears the sins of the world, even though He was not a sinner. He's revealing to us the beauty of mercy. And 3 days later, God raises Him from the grave, and He's raised again in the beauty of glory and splendor. And the disciples see Him some weeks later when He ascends into heaven in glory. And the Bible tells us that He's coming again in that very same glory. You realize glory is another word for beauty. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His beauty, of His glory, His person. You want to see what beauty looks like? Look at and consider Jesus, the Son of God, sinless, who takes upon Himself the sins of the world to remove all of that ugliness and filth, and by His own blood make those who believe in Him radiant and beautiful like Him. One of the ways that we know we're sinners is we feel dirty when we sin. We feel unclean. We feel broken and worthless. And the good news in the Bible is that Jesus will take that very feeling of uncleanness and brokenness and ugliness, and He will remove it. And He will remove it, and He will give you new longings, not for sin, but for His beauty and for His glory. And as you long for His glory and look into His beauty, He will make you beautiful like Himself. You want to be beautiful? It's not a matter of what we wore this morning, or what we put on our faces, or what we drive. You want to be beautiful? It's a matter of looking at Jesus and trusting Him and following Him. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that as we look into the face of Christ, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, from one degree of beauty to an eternal beauty in Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never heard the offer to be made beautiful in Jesus, to have the ugliness of sin and the guilt and the shame of sin, the dirtiness of sin taken away, and to be made like God's Son, hear that invitation this morning and accept it. Repent of sin. Trust in Jesus and be made beautiful through faith in Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You for the beauty of Your Son. A beauty revealed in such splendor through His obedience to You and His death on the cross. And a beauty, O Lord, made known to the world in the glory of His resurrection. And a beauty that will be seen by the entire world when He comes again in that glory that He has with You in eternity. Lord, we praise you for his beauty and we praise you for our share in it, because we know this, that when he appears, we shall see him, and seeing him, we shall be like him. We shall be altogether lovely, altogether beautiful, altogether spotless, free of sin, free of guilt, free of shame, always, O Lord, to be in your presence where there is the fullness of pleasure forevermore, where there is satisfaction eternally. We long for his coming. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, gather your bride and speak these words to her. Come, Lord, beautify her by your word. Make her spotless and without blemish. No, Lord, we pray that you would fill every heart with this hope. There are those who are here this morning who came without that hope. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would change their hearts even now, to long for Jesus, to look to Jesus, to see him as glorious, and to follow him in faith, fleeing from their sins. And we pray that for every heart that came already trusting in Jesus, whether their faith was strong and mounting or whether their faith was weak and fleeting, we pray that you would shore up every heart with the vision of a coming groom, great Savior, who will split the sky and call his bride. Make us ready. And even, Lord, be pleased to use romance in our marriages and our courtships to ready us for what it points to, an even greater love in your presence.